be opening up to Psalm 126. Open your Bibles, turn on your phones, swipe, do whatever crazy electronic things. I don't know if you have to do a dance, a jig, but whatever it takes to get to Psalm 126. We're in a series called The Road Less Traveled, coming from a Robert Frost poem, my favorite poem, which I read at the beginning of this series. And there's that idea that many are taking a well-trodden path, but what we're seeing is the spiritual path to God is one less traveled, and that's the one we're traveling, amen? And so these psalms are reading these Psalms 120 through 134, so these 15 psalms, and you're wondering, you know, why they, you know, you can see at the top it says the Song of Ascents. And so they're, you know, as Ryan has been saying, are backpacking psalms. And it's spiritually, as disciples of Jesus, we read and pray these 15 psalms in our journey of following him, and they help us and they encourage us, right? And so this is our journey, like the Jews in the Old Testament who would read these 15 psalms on their journey for their three festivals a year. Likely they would read these psalms in their journey towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, which is the very presence of God. And so please be reading these each week as either preceding what's going to be preached or after hearing it preached from Ryan or myself, and then read it and pray it into your soul, because it's your journey into the presence of God. And so let me read the whole psalm, and then let's kind of dive into this. Psalm 126, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Even in the English, that almost rhymes. These are poetry, and it's wonderful to read poetry or sing it to guide our soul into the Lord's presence. I wanted to read the whole psalm because in the first three verses, so six verses, the first three verses, the very first word of the psalm says, when. So it's talking about something in the past, something God has done to bring joy. But in verse 4, repeats the exact same words, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion," except this time the word "when" is missing. And it's a prayer. So one is a remembrance. The first stanza is a remembrance. The second one is a prayer. A prayer for joy. But I want to start this morning off by what's not said in this psalm. And that's the dash in the middle. There's past joys, there's future joys, and there's a dash in the middle. What the psalmist is implying is there's sorrow in the middle. We all have these times where there's joy in our lives and hearts. But even Christians need to admit that in the middle, sometimes there's sorrow and sadness and pain and suffering. And we should not be afraid or feel guilt to admit there is. There is no painting on the Sunday joy smile on your face if that's not what you're experiencing in the moment. Amen? We want to keep it real. What's interesting is it begins with when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, meaning there was something that was lost, but then they gained it. And then in verse 4, restore our fortunes. So again, something was lost, and they're praying for something to be gained that gives them joy. I wonder what sorrows or pains might be in this room this morning because of what has been lost, what you feel like you've lost. I mean, even in the worship this morning, they were mentioning things. Sometimes maybe we're going through something physical. We have physical pain. We've lost our health. Sometimes it can be more tragic than that, and we've lost someone we've loved, you know. And sometimes it's to illness. I lost my mother to cancer, but I lost my sister to unexpected tragedy. What are the things that you have lost that you feel the pain of emotionally or spiritually or physically? Could be a miscarriage, the loss of a child, or not even to be able to have a child. Or maybe it's more intense than that, is there is deep, even deeper sorrow when there's things in our life that we have done that have caused our pain and suffering. And those are even harder. They even go deeper when we feel that we're responsible for the sorrow and the pain we're experiencing and feeling. Can you feel me? And what do we do with that pain, that sorrow? We can't deal with it indefinitely, live with it. So we find ways to try and alleviate it. Something that gives us some joy, some laughter, something, right? But the danger of that is that we may choose a poor substitute for the joy that God's wanting to bring to us this morning. I haven't read from Eugene Peterson's book to you for a while, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, and it's a book he wrote around these Psalms. And at the beginning of, in one of his chapters on joy, he, and I just want to read a quote from this. And I, so I want to begin with a quote from him and end with a quote. And by the way, we have these books for sale in the back. We make no money on it, but just know, we just want to make them available. This might help you in your devotional time with God. Buy one and then read what he has to say in after hearing the message on it. So he says this, speaking of what I would call poor substitutes. We try to get through it talking about that inadequate feeling we have that we're missing things from life and there's a sadness. And he says we try to get through it. We try to get it, the joy, through entertainment. We pay someone to make jokes, tell stories, perform dramatic actions, sing songs. We buy the vitality of another's imagination to divert and enliven our poor lives. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of depletion of the joy in our culture. I think that's powerful. The enormous entertainment industry in our land is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. What's interesting is this was written almost 40 years ago, even before we have smartphones to entertain us and the internet and Netflix, and you're probably like, whoa, no wonder that was such a bummed out generation. But I mean, don't you do that? You know, let's be honest. It's like, man, I am so bummed. You know, just I gotta find some joy. So if you do it like I do, you go on a Netflix binge, right? And I wake up 2 days later in a comatose, You know, and it's just, you know, it's just like, whoa, you know, and so we do things like that. All right, back to Eugene. Society is bored. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. But that kind of joy never penetrates our lives, never changes our basic constitution. The effects are extremely temporary, a few minutes, a few hours, a few days at most. When we run out of money, the joy trickles away. We cannot make ourselves joyful. Joy cannot be commanded, purchased, or arranged. But you know, there is something we can do, and Psalm 126 helps us. It helps us find joy in the present sufferings by looking behind us and looking in front of us. So, in our first three verses this morning, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when we were like those who dream, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So what do we do? Well, we got to look backward to the joy the Lord has brought us. If you find yourself in that sorrow, that place of hardness, look backward to what the Lord has done. And when it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we saw last Sunday that Zion is a picture. It's actually a mountain. But it's a picture of the place where God's people dwell, the city of David, Jerusalem. Was built on Mount Zion. And last week we saw that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, were rock solid people, because Jerusalem was built on solid bedrock. And Jesus himself, we find out, is that rock upon spiritually which we build our lives, and we find solid foundation to go through the hard things. But more than that, in Jesus we find our joy. And so Zion, what happened there? What happened to the Israel people? What was lost? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. You know, dream is something like you ever wake up and go, was that real or not real? It's like, that was unbelievable. It comes on you suddenly, right? But what happened? What did they lose? Well, that's why we are disciples who know the Old and New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, it's God that delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And he brought them into a promised land. And they ultimately, God gave them David as a king. And David built the city of Jerusalem. A well-founded city, tightly knit together. And that was their home. And also his son Solomon built the temple, the place in which they put the ark, which is represented the very presence of God. And so Jerusalem and the temple were the place where God's people lived and worshiped with God at the center. But God had warned them, if they rebel against his commandments and worship idols. And an idol is anything, even today. We have idols in our lives. I've had idols. How about you? Not the little wooden things you put on your mantle and put stuff around it and worship it, but anything that becomes the focal point and the passion of our heart, and we turn away from God towards that. It can be things. It can be people. But they lost it all, because even with repeated prophets God would send, they continued to rebel against him and sin and do wrong and not repent. And so ultimately, God let them reap the consequences of their lives by removing his hand of protection and favor. And foreign kings came in and they conquered Jerusalem and took them captive. They tore down the walls and burned down the gates and they destroyed the temple. But what the psalmist is saying is he is remembering the history of his people. And I want you to know that this is your history too. If you put your faith in Christ, don't think of this as the history of Israel, the history of Jews. You too become God's children when you put your faith in him. And this becomes your history and my history. Why do I tell you that? Because when I am in a place of sorrow and feeling the lack of joy, I remember my history. This is my history too. And you remember it, and you remember the great things God has done. And this author, this poet, is remembering how God was faithful in his love to them. And he had promised after 70 years through the prophet Jeremiah that God would return them and restore their city and their temple, the place where they meet with him. And God was faithful to that promise. And it says their tongues were filled with laughter and their mouth with shouts of joy. So that was what was lost, and why it was lost was spiritual, wasn't it? But spiritually, God would return their fortunes. And even physically, he brought blessings back on them. Even spiritually, even you go, well, I can't relate to losing a city. I haven't even lost my house. But even spiritually, sometimes we feel like we've lost the very things we gained when we put our faith in Christ. He gave us salvation, and that brought us such joy, didn't it? And so it's like, oh, man, and I just remember that day, you know, that what was a night when I surrendered my heart to God and the turnaround that happened. But even there sometimes, even with knowing all that he's given us, you know, our hearts sometimes kind of slip and slide a little bit, and we wonder, what happened to that joy? You ever feel like that? What happened to that joy I had in the Lord? And there's something about the beginning of that journey with God spiritually, and we experience victories. Man, it's just like, yeah, you know, these things. I had this junk in my life and this sin, and it's like, you know, and it's like, what happened? You know, because I feel like I'm kind of backsliding again, and your heart loses that joy, and you feel like, or maybe it's not even just the victories you've lost in the past, but God's showing you new things. It's kind of like wisdom, you know, when you're 20 years old and knew everything. And now you're a little older. Some of you are not there yet, and you even know more than the 20-year-olds. But but then you come to realize how much you don't know. It's like that spiritually. You know, it's like, man, boah, if God brings victory in this place in my life, I'm going to be super Christian. And he does. And then you find out, whoa, there's two more behind it he's showing me. And now I'm a bigger sinner today at my age than I was when I was 20, four decades ago. Oh, that's kind of giving away my age. But doesn't it feel like that? Just that you lose what you thought you had spiritually, but you really haven't. Even just spiritual relationships, and God just blesses us, you know, and we feel the blessing of the fellowship and the friendships we have in church, and no, we're no longer alone. Now we have people to walk this life with who care about us, and we them. But even the relationships spiritually can feel like, you know, we lose them, right? You see, in this, we have to go back to the truth of God's word and remember what we have in Christ. And we will go through these dark seasons spiritually. And I have actually found in those times, it's good to do inventory and begin with, is there something in my life that God's wanting me to see? And I won't see that he wants to deal with it until he removes his hand of protection and favor in a time, because he wants to deal with junk in my life, sin in my life. Just when I thought I was super Christian, I realized, oh, you know, there's not the big obvious ones. Now there's just simple things like pride, you know, and arrogance, or there was things I'm lusting for that weren't the big obvious ones. And so we all have these things. And in those times, we say, God, what are you trying to expose and show me? Because I want the joy of the Lord restored in me. Amen. So Isaiah, and you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 35, verse 10, one of the prophets that God raised up before they went into captivity. In other words, Jerusalem had not been conquered by Babylon yet. But God had been warning them, and this is one of those guys he was using to warn them, Israel. And so God, through Isaiah, is saying, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion singing. See the promise? Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. I pray everlasting joy upon your heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that's the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra and the return and the building of the temple, but also of the city. God cares about these things. And I thought it would be fun to close this section with just a quick overview of Nehemiah, because it's fascinating. We read these stories. I encourage you to read these stories of the return from Babylon, Persia, because a lot of these psalms are written after that time, and they connect our hearts emotionally. But remember that Psalm 126 is a psalm saying there was these times we had tears and weeping, but the Lord restored our fortunes to us. And he's remembering these things because it lifts up the heart. And so I've been reading Nehemiah while going through these, and Ezra has the same formula happening. But listen to just a few words. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Nehemiah is one of the men in captivity, and he's the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And he says, it begins with, some friends came to see him, some Jews. And they said to me, the remnant, talking about Israel, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile, meaning the Jews that were left, that weren't taken into captivity or still in the place of Zion. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. It's a good thing to do when we find ourselves in deep sorrow. We weep, we fast, we pray, as we'll see in the second stanza of the poem this morning. But now turn over, and so he speaks to the king, and God gives him great favor, and the king restores to the people through Nehemiah. He leaves with wealth and soldiers and the things necessary, all the supplies and the letters to be able to rebuild the wall. And so the people, the Jews, begin their work of rebuilding the wall. But the thing I want you to understand in this is how amazing it is that they built it, because they had enemies all around him. You know, I just love that map that Ryan had showing the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they're just surrounding them and harassing them and making life more difficult, just like today we have those around us doing the same thing. But remember that in the psalm this morning there would be shouts And even nations would recognize the great things we have done. And we see that happen in so many books of the Old Testament. But here's just one example in chapter 6, verse, and I'll begin with actually 15, we don't have up there, but we'll have 16. So the wall was finished, this massive wall around, a stone wall around an entire city. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. 25th day of the month and the 50, so built in 52 days. And you think, well, yeah, with the good bulldozers and backhoes, I'm sure they could, and cranes, I'm sure they could do that. No, they didn't have any of that. And this is so amazing. You need to understand that no man could take credit for it, because in verse 16 it says, and when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. They were humbled. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So God restored their fortunes then, and he can do it now. Turn over to chapter 8. And in context, what happens here is the people had turned away from God. They had lost their worship of him and even the knowing of the scriptures and the, you know, the reading of the Old Testament. So it's the story of how Ezra... Yep, Ezra, who wrote, you know, is there's a whole book written with his name titled to it, is here in Nehemiah's story. He's the priest, Nehemiah's the governor. And Ezra reads the law to all the Jews. And so they're hearing these stories of how God, not just, God created the universe. He created the stars and heavens. He sustains it all. And then with one couple builds a whole nation through Abraham and Sarah. But then they become slaves in Egypt and God sends Moses. And they read the stories of being walking through the Red Sea and the rejoicing through the Red Sea. And they read the commandments that God gave Moses on the mountaintop and the ways in which they are to worship him and be set apart from the world and not sin. But then they read of the worship and the making of golden idols and the walking away from God and abandoning his commandments. And by the time all the law had been written, and they see failure after failure of loving the God that was so faithful to them. We read verses 9. In verse 9 it says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. You understand, they've completed the wall, and they're going to start remembering the Lord's festivals. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law, and they felt deep grief in their hearts, like you and I do sometimes when we break the Lord's commandment again. Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Cha! How often does mom say, eat the fat? Matter of fact, it's always cut off the meat before she cooks it, darn it. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions. By the way, this morning we have communion and it's sweet wine without the alcohol, but we even have that this morning. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. I love that, the sharing. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So we don't fabricate it. We find it in the Lord. Amen. And we do that by remembering the great things God has done for us. And the last verse from Nehemiah, I just love that in the dedication of this wall, and the temple had already been restored too. In chapter 12, verse 43, we read, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. You see the source of your joy? It's not Netflix. I got to keep reminding myself this. for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Does the world hear your joy? It should. There's much we have to rejoice, even when we don't feel the joy. We'll come to it, but it's interesting. I should just say now, it's like, but you said it's okay to sorrow and grieve. It is. Sometimes that's part of the journey. And we're remembering what God has done for us too, especially what Jesus Christ has done on that cross when he died for us. And so it's interesting because the Bible says, rejoice continually. Wait, is this a contradiction? No. Even in the sadness and the sorrow, I can rejoice for what God has done in my life. I remember the blessings he's given me and the ones that will come. And I can rejoice and even in the midst of pain and sorrow. Can you amen? Can you amen? Sorry for the laughter. I know we're in church. All right. Now we look to the second stanza this morning, verses 4 through 6, and let me read them again. So first, remember, there's look, what do we do in these times, these hard times of sorrow and trouble? We look backward to the joy the Lord has brought us, but we also then, second, need to look forward to the joy the Lord promised. And so we see that here in verse 4 through 6. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So look forward to the joy the Lord promises you. Did you notice that that in this we see that we may be sowing these tears, but the Lord promises that there will be joy in it. And I'll unpack this for us. So in this look forward, because you might say, well, so I can remember what God has done in the past and enjoy that joy, and I can look forward to the joy God's promised me, so there's really nothing I need to do then, right? No, you get to participate in this joy journey. And for you to see where we're headed is first, we pray in the Spirit for the refreshment of our soul. And second, we sow in the Spirit for the joy it will bring us, all right? So, first we pray in the Spirit for the refreshment of our soul. And so did you notice the poet turns to prayer? Restore our fortunes, O Lord. He prays. Restore our fortunes like what? Like streams in the Negeb. This is our first picture that the poet gives us this morning. The streams of Negeb were, Negeb was this dry land in the south of Israel. Not south in Israel, south of Israel. And it was dry most of the year. And, you know, just the winds and things would cut channels and into the soils, the hard soils and ground. And imagine, remember, these pictures are you. This poet is using poetic imagery to say, is this how you feel? Like a dry desert, you know, and there's no life, there's no water, right? Because that's what happens when there's no joy, isn't it? But we pray and ask the Lord to send the early and late rains, and those rains turn into trickles in this desert, and the trickles flow into the channels, and the channels flow and become a stream of life. And what's interesting in the Negeb, it's like it's just desert, you know. And I grew up in California, and I've been through the Mojave Desert, and you know, and actually half of it's desert, but they just put so much water into it, it doesn't seem like it. And then all of a sudden, with the rains and the water and the stream, the grasses grow and the wild flowers explode and there's blossoms and blooms and there's life. And do you know that in the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the picture of water, and Jesus came offering living water to thirsty souls, didn't he? And so we pray in the Spirit, and then we pray, hey, God, give life again. My soul is so dry. My heart is so sad. I pray, restore the fortunes to my soul. And this time the fortunes aren't physical walls and gold to rebuild the temple. But did you hear in Nehemiah's story, they're shouting, their joy was in the Lord. That temple was the place in which they meet God. And so we don't need those today. We get to meet God spiritually in prayer. And we ask him to restore the spiritual fortunes to our lives, our souls that we have lost. And he answers those prayers. Sometimes he was waiting for us to pray. And we go through that hardness. In Philippians 4:4-6, and it's a great passage to memorize, and Paul writes it from prison. So imagine Paul is about to write these words of rejoicing from a place that we would feel like, I can't rejoice. I've lost everything, including my freedom, but not Paul. Paul knew his freedom was not restricted by iron bars and Roman soldiers. And he says in verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Isn't that great? Do not be anxious about anything. And here it comes. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I love that Paul, when he should be receiving lots of prayer and our sympathy, and presidents try to break him free, he's writing to us. Telling us to rejoice, the ones that aren't behind prison bars. Rejoice, because he knew what he had in Christ. So, first, pray in the Spirit for the refreshment of your soul. Second, sow to the Spirit for the joy it will bring you. So here we have a second picture that we need to hold in our heart. The first picture was, sometimes I'm like Negev, and I'm dry, and there's no life, and I pray for the Spirit to revive me. But the second picture is of a farmer sowing seed. And in Psalm 126, it says, those who sow, that's who sows? Farmers. In tears shall reap shouts of joy. And so imagine this farmer, and you see him sowing these seeds, and you see tears rolling down his cheeks. But in this picture, with enough time, you see that same farmer harvesting the wheat or the fruit or whatever it is with joy. And it's just like, yes, right? Isn't that kind of Psalm 50 just about, you know, there's sorrow in the morning, but joy, sorrow at night, but joy will come in the morning. It doesn't last forever, people. God has purpose for it. And he will bring joy. And so this harvest principle is a principle we see throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus just loved that sowing, reaping metaphor. He used it so often in so many different stories of the soils and the weeds and the sowing and the pruning of fruit trees and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to see what Paul, who we just heard from in Philippians, says in Galatians. In Galatians 6, we'll begin with verses 7 and 8 and then unpack it. It says, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. In other words, there's no pretending with God. For whatever one sows, that will also he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And the flesh is all the things contrary to God. Not talking about I have flesh and blood and physical, material. It's talking about anything that is contrary to the beauty and the purity of God's word. And so we'll reap corruption if you sow to that. But to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sometimes to the Spirit we sow our tears because we're grieved by the own corruption we've let into our hearts and lives. And we repent and we confess and we bring that to the Lord's table and say it's true. And that sowing of those tears, the remorse of our hearts, and then God restores our joy. There's no greater sorrow than when the pain we have is because of our own doing and it's the consequences. There can be no joy where there is no repenting. If there's no repenting, there's no rejoicing. And so that's the beauty of the cross, of what Jesus has done for us, has given us that place to regain our joy. But sometimes the prayers and tears aren't for ourselves, but the tears are for others that our hearts grieve so deeply over, right? Any parent knows this. Maybe you're praying for a friend or a relative, coworker, a neighbor, but it gets really hard when it's your own children and they're not sowing to the Spirit yet. Augustine was one of the church fathers in Christianity. He was one of the standouts when I went through church history and seminary, and mostly besides the fact that he had written the Confessions and written so much on grace and sin, the grace of God that he has for us. But I can't remember any particular stories about him particular. There's two, but this is one I'll share this morning. And Augustine writes himself of the important role that his mother's faithfulness intercession for him during his years of waywardness. His own mother. We would not have had a church father that so helped shape our understanding of some critical theologies if it wasn't for the tears of a mother. So he actually writes, "My mother asked a bishop in his kindness to have some discussion with me, to refute my errors, to unteach me what was evil, and to teach me what was good. He refused." I kind of wonder if I should do that from now on with the parents that try to send me their kids. "He refused. He told her that I was not yet ripe." I love that he used the harvesting metaphor. "He told her that I was not yet ripe for teaching. But, said he, let him alone. Only pray to the Lord for him. He will himself discover by reading what his error is." My mother would not be satisfied, but urged him with repeated entreaties and floods of tears to see me and discuss with me. He, losing patience, said, "Go your way. As sure as you live, it is impossible that the son of these tears should perish." Isn't that beautiful? And an encouragement to you parents. So, not only do we first pray in the Spirit for the refreshment of our soul, but second, we sow to the Spirit for the joy it will bring you and to others. See, the joy we have when it's hard work sowing. You know, for Christians, life is difficult, right? And we know that it's like sometimes hard to keep doing the things God wants us to do, to not conform and give in to the temptations and pleasures that we think it might bring us. But we remember they don't, and so we keep sowing to the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. And sowing to the Spirit is, in a sense, a dying to the self-interest, yet receiving so much joy in return. And so instead of just doing what I want to satisfy my own needs and desires, I sow spiritual things into my life by reading the Word. I don't give up on my praying. I persist in sowing to the Spirit because He's in the words. He inspires the readings of the Bible in the morning. He answers the prayers in the afternoon. And my heart begins to worship as I give Him thanks for the things He's doing. And you just keep sowing. You keep sowing and sowing to the Spirit in your life. And you come here on Sundays, not when you're ready just to sing the hallelujahs, but when you need to come in tears. And I love that there's Kleenex boxes for those around here like me that need to have tears. But being with you enlightens and lifts me up as I know it does you. And our heart begins to find a little joy in that place. Amen. You see, in Galatians, Paul said in 9 and 10, so first there is the sowing to the Spirit. But then it says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in, and actually literally it's good doing. Let us not grow weary of good doing. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Every deed you do, every prayer of intercession, every sacrifice of self to help others, every word of encouragement, every word of truth shared from the Bible to others is the sowing to the Spirit. And it brings you joy. But guess what? It will bring them joy as they receive it. This week I was meeting just with Dan and we were talking, and he shared a story that I thought was so cool. And how many of you remember? And he was sharing the story of Jamie Kloss. You remember her? She was on all of the billboards recently, and she was in the national news. And she had been kidnapped from her home in Barron, Wisconsin, and basically a man forced his way into the home where they were and shot both of Jamie's parents and then abducted her. And she was a hostage for 88 days before she managed to escape not long ago, and a woman found her. But before she was rescued, Dan was just telling about how deeply troubled his heart was, you know, like many of us, but he and just how he was praying for her. He was imagining what this would be like for her. I appreciate that, you know, we need men that have deep, compassionate hearts and won't, you know, just like, well, just another news story. But he starts and he prays for her, and he's imagining the tears she must have been going through before she was found. This is before she was found, and then she was rescued, and the criminal was caught. And so Dan sent a message to her Facebook page to let her know that there is a God, and that he was with her through this nightmare that we probably can't imagine and we'll never really know. But also with that, he sowed some scripture, and he wrote to her Psalm 56:8, which reads, "You have kept count of my tossings." This is the person speaking to God. "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And he wanted to know that he stored those tears in his heart. And he was with her through that, because there are some things we just can't make sense of on this side of the resurrection before Jesus comes for us. But God cries with us, and he stores those tears. And it's interesting, but through connections I don't understand, a friend got back to him thanking him for that message and that he'd be able to give that message to, I think it's her aunt. And you got to believe God promises anytime his word is sowed, it does not come back empty. So he sowed seeds of compassion that are to God deeply cares. And every tear of suffering is present to the Lord. So Jesus turned this harvest metaphor of the Old Testament into a spiritual principle for us to live by. Everything is spiritual when it comes to God, including our belongings, our money, our time. And we get to take these gifts and sow them. So let us not grow weary of doing good, not just the prayers, but the things we can do for good in the lives of others. And don't worry. I want you to know that everything you sow is known by God. And there may be the smallest of things you do as a blessing to someone that no one else may ever know. But I remember a quote from the seminary president was, but they found on his bookmark, "It doesn't matter if the world knows or sees or understands. The only applause we are meant to seek is that of nailed, scarred hands." So there will be the joy, even if you don't get to see the harvest in this lifetime. When you go to heaven, everything you sowed, you'll get to have the joy of that in heaven. And I don't have this verse in your notes. I had it in there, and then I deleted it, and then I asked if Dustin could put it back in. If you want to write this down, it's from Jesus' own words, John 16. And it's verse 22. He says to his disciples, because their hearts are deeply troubled, because he's been talking about how he will be leaving, and that he, and even hints at his crucifixion. And he says to their troubled hearts, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." How's that possible? Because the joy is not in the externals. It's Jesus Christ, Son of God in us, that is the joy, the relationship that can never be stolen, destroyed. Amen. So let me close with these verses. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, these very prophetic words, I want you to know that this Jesus who gives himself to you, he too is a man that understood sorrow. And in verses 3 through 5, we read, speaking of the Christ that was to come, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Understand, he doesn't condemn you, think little of you, but he himself understands. "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Speaking of he would hang on a cross and even his own disciples would run from him. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Talking about all the sins you and I have committed. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." We find our healing and our freedom in Jesus Christ. And now turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And after, and just to read the verse before it, says, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. He's talking about all the promises in chapter 11 for those who have faith that we will have someday in heaven. And it says in verses 1 through 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus had joy set before him, and the joy was he was looking forward to his return to his Father in heaven, as you and I can too. But Jesus also could endure the cross and the pain and the suffering because of the tears he sowed for you and me. Do you know in the reading of the scriptures, he wept for his people. You can read in the Gospels more than once. He wept for them, for he desired for them to have salvation and know the joy of his Father in heaven. And he sowed tears that someday he knew would bear fruit. That there would be you in heaven with them. So that joy before him was not his own return, but the joy of knowing that some of the people in the world would be there with them, sons and daughters of God. And what joy that brings Christ. In Revelation, just to quickly read in 21, at the end of the Bible, it's saying in chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, John, one of Jesus' disciples, writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You know what we do lose? All the sorrow. In heaven, it will just be joy. Is that something to enrich your heart even now? But you know, I believe there's even one more joy that Jesus had that allowed him to go through the worst of the worst, is that he is getting to watch our faith grow as we sow in the lives of others. Do you know what joy that brings him when he sees you doing good in the lives of others? So, I said I'd close with a quote. I invite the worship team to join me up here. He says, the psalm does not give us this joy as a package or a formula, but there are some things it does do. It shows up the tininess of the world's joy and affirms the solidity of God's joy. It reminds us of the accelerating cost and diminishing returns of those who pursue pleasures as a path toward joy. It introduces us to the way of discipleship, which has consequences in joy. It encourages us in the way of faith to both experience and to share joy. It tells the story of God's acts, which puts laughter in people's mouths and shouts on their tongues. It repeats the promises of God who accompanies his wandering, weeping children until they arrive home exuberant, bringing in the sheaves. It announces the existence of a people who assemble to worship God and disperse to live to God's glory, whose lives are bordered on one side by a memory of God's acts and the other by hope in God's promises, and who, along with whatever else happens, are able to say at the center, we are glad.